Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Genesis 8. We're reading the last little bit of it and then going into chapter 9. We are continuing our series on the book of Genesis. It's a book about beginnings, and what we'll see also, not just beginnings, but second beginnings, because God is the God of grace. A story in this book of the seed of promise and how God carries his promises forward. Because you see, that seed that we're hearing about is eventually going to bring a family, and from that family will come a nation. And from that nation will come a king, and from that king will come the Savior of the world. The main character the last couple of weeks, and today and next week as well, is this guy named Noah, who is famous for surviving a great flood by bringing he and his family into an ark. And there's usually two approaches that we have towards the story of Noah's ark and the flood. One is we paint kids' nurseries with animals because they like animals, and so we paint things about the flood and stuff like that, which is great. But with that, then maybe we forget sometimes the hard parts of the passage, like nobody's writing in calligraphy on their kids' wall, Genesis 6:5, that every thought of man's heart was only evil always. Night, night, sweetie. The second thing when we think about it sometimes is we just ask if it happened, right? Which is an important question, which Pastor Chris answered last week. But even as he tried to do last week, we applied that to ourselves, right? In the similar way to the resurrection, we don't want to just ask, did it happen? But if it happened, so what? What is the point that the author is trying to make? It's not like Moses, when he wrote this down, was just like, hey, you know what, this is really going to mess with people later, and they're going to have a really hard time because science is going to have different contradictions here and there, so I'm just going to put this in to see who really has the real faith. No, they put it in for a purpose, right? It's supposed to be telling the people of God something about God, about themselves, and about the world that they live in and how they're supposed to act. Two things to note before we read our passage. The first thing is that this passage is about a covenant. It's called the Noahic Covenant, the covenant with Noah. Noah, Noahic, okay? It's called the Noahic Covenant. And the word shows up a bunch in our passage, seven times, actually, verse 8, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17. And this is the first time that the word covenant is used in the Bible, even though the elements of a covenant we talk about in Genesis 2 and 3, it's there, but the word isn't explicitly used. You could spend a lot of time defining the word covenant, and this wouldn't pass like your theology exam to become ordained, but a simple definition would be a solemn promise between two parties, okay? Covenants, and they highlight the difference between Christianity and other religions. In Buddhism, God is, you can't know him, right? But a covenant means that there's a relationship, there is intimacy, there is something that's desired between God and man. Right? In Islam, Allah would not condescend and tie himself to promises that he makes. In atheism, well, of course, there's no ability to know God. But in Christianity, we have a God who's the God of covenant, God who condescends, God who desires relationship. And it's important to understand the story of Scripture to understand God's covenants, right? That's one of the ways that we can talk about the whole sweep of Scripture is by looking at the different covenants that God makes, because it moves the story along. It tells you where you are in the story and where you're headed. And right now, for the first time, we're getting God's covenant with Noah. And there's usually a sign that accompanies the covenant, right? So just think about it. Here, the sign is the rainbow. Right, the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with the people of Israel, the sign is the Sabbath. Right, and later on, you know, we get the new covenant, and Jesus gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper. Abraham, it's circumcision. Right, and it doesn't mean that this was the first rainbow ever necessarily that happens here in this passage, but simply that it is signifying what God is doing, and it's there to bring to mind the Noahic covenant. Okay, you seen a rainbow lately? Did you think when you saw it, God made a covenant, and I'm still living in that covenant? That's the first thing, is that this is about a covenant. Second thing to note before reading our passage is that we should see the correlation to the original creation account. This is a recreation story. right? Noah is a second Adam figure. So just as in creation, what happens? The waters are separated and dry land appears, right? Also, at creation, man is told to be fruitful and multiply. Same thing that we see happen in this passage. Man is said to have been created in God's image in the original creation. Guess what? Genesis 9, it gets reaffirmed. Not only that, just as God established a covenant with Adam at the beginning, he does also with Noah. And there's so many similarities, but there's one big difference, right? It's there. It's the elephant in the room. Sin. Right, this time, Noah can't go back to Eden and have a face-to-face relationship with God in paradise because of sin. What are we to do because of sin? God's brought this new creation about. It's a recreation account. But sin is still there because man is still there. So what's God's plan for the world? That's what we're going to talk about. So let's read. We're going to read chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. Listen up. This is God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's God's word. It's completely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? And God, you've spoken right now as we read your word. And we humbly ask that you continue to speak to us as your word is preached. May every distracting or errant word be spoken and fall on deaf ears. And may every true thing said take root in our hearts and blossom to the praise of your glorious name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever asked God, why don't you do something about all this evil in the world? Maybe you've cried out like the psalmist does, How long, O Lord? In the news this week was released an investigation that happened into the life of a recently deceased Christian apologist named Ravi Zacharias, and what was uncovered is years and years of awful abuse. It's heartbreaking to think about the victims, what he perpetrated, what seemed like ignoring or enabling from people around him in some ways, turning a blind eye, maybe not doing enough. On top of that, this was a man who many looked up to. He's helped maybe even people in this congregation. He argued for the rationality of Christianity and its place in the world and its truthfulness. And it's hard when somebody you look up to and helps you, you find out that they've done really awful things. It can shake you when you see the evil in the world. You see the effects of sin. You know, not only that, but news organizations, basically the way they make profit is the more salacious the headline, the more people click on it, right? And so we have all these examples of school shootings, shootings in our city, fraud, natural disasters happening in the world. I haven't even mentioned COVID yet. I guess I did right there. And then there's our own lives, right? It's not just when it's far off. It's when we experience our own wickedness, and we suffer in mind, in body, in relationship. It can shake you. It can shake you. Probably one of my favorite songs that mentions a rainbow, with all apologies to Kermit the Frog, is one called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It was written by a guy named George Matheson. I think I mentioned him in a sermon some time ago. George Matheson was a pastor, and he lost his eyesight in life. Came blind. And then after losing his eyesight, he lost his fiancée because she said she didn't want to be married to a man who was blind. It's these experiences and stories that made people ask questions, personal questions like, "Why, God? Why don't you do something and stop all the evil in this world?" George Matheson, in "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," he talks about tracing the rainbow through the rain and seeing that the promise is not vain. Somebody who's experienced the suffering in this world and needs a promise, needs an answer, right? And people ask questions in regard to this. It's not just "How long, O Lord?" We ask philosophical questions, right? One that comes up all the time, and it's this: how can an all-powerful, loving God allow evil in the world? Maybe you've asked it before. Maybe you've had somebody ask it to you. In other words, the question that's being asked is, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop sin? If he doesn't stop sin, is he actually loving? Can he truly be good? And if he can't stop it, is he actually all-powerful? It's a good question. It's maybe the question for a lot of people towards Christianity, and it makes them stumble. And it's a question we ask because there is evil and suffering in the world. And it's with that question in mind that I want to look at our passage, because while maybe like a book like Job might talk more directly to it, our passage helps us to make sense of God, the world, ourselves, and sin and suffering that's in it. And the theological categories that we're going to talk about are two: God's common grace and God's saving grace, okay? But within his common grace, we're going to split it into two different things: his maintaining grace and his restraining grace, okay? There's two aspects to his common grace. So that's our outline for you note takers, all right? We're going to talk about God's maintaining grace, his restraining grace, and his saving grace, okay? His maintaining grace, his restraining grace, and his saving grace. So first off, God's maintaining grace. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he stop all evil? It's a question about whether God cares, right? That's kind of at the heart of it. Does he actually care about what's going on in this world? And the first answer, each one is insufficient in itself. We want to build towards something, right? The first answer is yes, he does care. We need to look at his maintaining grace. Not a whole answer. Maybe you'll even wonder how it relates, but it's a start. Just bear with me. What I mean by God's maintaining grace is his care for all of his creation. People, animals, all of the created order, right? So in verses 9 and 10, God, he enters into covenant relationship with Noah and his posterity, meaning all mankind, as well as what? Every living being on the earth. The word "every" is very emphasized. It's in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 10, verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. In the same way that we see God pronouncing his blessing on his first creation in Genesis 1, in this recreation account, we see his care for all that is there that he's made. And the promise is what? He's like, hey, listen, I'm not going to be sending a flood every Thursday. Right? In fact, I'm not going to flood the whole earth again. And in verse 1, God blesses Noah and his sons. Verse 1 and 7, mankind is told to do what? To be fruitful and multiply. It's the same charge given in Genesis 1. God still has a purpose for humanity. Just because sin comes in doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose for humanity. Nothing in God's instructions to Adam and Eve gets annulled, right? It's still there. The difference is now the covenant has to account for mankind being sinners. And verse 6, right, he reaffirms that man is still made in God's image. Fallen human beings, they don't cease being creatures created for the purpose of imaging and glorifying God within this world. You know, human life, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how good-smelling or bad-smelling, no matter how overperforming or underperforming, God's put honor and dignity into every single person. And anyone who raises a hand to degrade, violate, abuse, or take life, God takes it as an assault on his very glory and honor. Takes it extremely seriously. God cares for every living being, especially people who are made in his image. You know, whether they are in utero, in Kirkwood, in East St. Louis, in Uganda, in uniform, in prison, in China, in the suburbs, in the slums, in high rises, in farmhouses, in trailer parks or sorority houses, in nursing homes or foster homes, in cubicles, in mosques, in the Capitol. God cares for his image bearers and he crowns them with dignity. And therefore, we ought to seek to honor, preserve, and cherish life. And as image bearers, people who are not Christians, right? It doesn't say, hey, only his redeemed are made in God's image. Every person is, right? They've been given God's image. And so this is why we talk about, hey, there's such a thing as common grace insights. It's not only Christians who have a monopoly on all of the truth, right? All truth is God's truth. And people who are created in God's image can say things that are true about the world, right? And God cares for us in that way by giving common grace insights to people. They can contribute to human flourishing. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23, asks, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Right? God cares for all that he's made. He cares through his providence. Is God too busy for something small? No, Matthew 10, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing. Does God care only for certain people? No, Matthew 5, he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Luke 6, God is kind to the ungrateful. There's certain gifts only God's giving to some people and other stuff that comes to him, it's through some different way? No. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. We call God's care here common grace, not because it's mundane, but the term is common in meaning that it's for all, right? It comes to all. God bestows it on all. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. So here, what we see in the Noahic covenant is God commits himself to caring for the world, the entire world, despite the presence of sin. All right, so chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is committing himself to these regular rhythms and seasons in creation as a blessing to all of mankind. This is a way of he's maintaining his creation. There is still joy and goodness and beauty and blessing in this world, even though there is sin and evil. You know, even the most cynical of us have a hard time not smiling when our child smiles at us for the first time. It's amazing. It's usually probably just gas, but you know, they look at you in your eyes and they smile. And you don't think, oh, all the evil and suffering in the world. You see joy and goodness, right? That's because God maintains things through his grace. He still gives good gifts despite sin being present. You know, and all the leaves of the trees are rustling with the rumor that this is the way things ought to be. This is the way things are created. And you see, even in that question, why doesn't God do something about evil? We can't talk about evil unless we have some idea of what goodness and beauty and justice actually are, right? That's the claim that's being made. Things shouldn't be this way. Okay, how ought things to be then? Right? That's what we need to say. Things can't be wrong unless there's a right, and that right is desirable and good. There's this guy named Nietzsche, and he said, basically, just paraphrasing him, we came from nothing, are headed to nothing, trapped between two nothings, contemplating our nothingness. Happy Valentine's Day, by the way. In other words, what he's saying is, this is his claim, not the Bible's, just making that clear. He says, your origin, it was an accident. Your destiny, insignificant. So have the guts to say all of life is meaningless. Why talk about evil and suffering? Why even ask the question? If you create the meaning and value of things, why ask questions of God, right? But we do. And Genesis 8 and 9 says creation belongs to God, and he is compassionate towards his creation. And even in his creation, stained by sin, we still see how things ought to be. It shines through. He gives it meaning and value. It belongs in covenant relationship to him. The natural world, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him, and we are stewards of it. We maintain creation as reflections of the ultimate one who maintains these things. You know, we sing about this is our Father's world, right? And he shines in all that's fair. So that's the first part of common grace. God cares for all things, especially those who bear his image. And he cares for all the living things in a myriad of ways through his providential common grace that sustains life and brings goodness into the world. Second thing is his restraining grace. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he stop all evil? It's a question about if God cares, right? Is he actually doing anything? Again, this isn't a full answer. It's just a partial one. This isn't the answer that you're going to give to somebody in the midst of suffering, right? Proverbs 25:20, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, right? There's a time to say something. There's a time that an answer might not be appropriate. But telling you now, right, it's for you. The Bible tells us that God is doing something. Why doesn't he do something? He is doing something. And one of those somethings is that he's restraining evil. He has a restraining grace. Why are things so bad? One of the answers is, it could be a lot worse. Again, I'm telling you, don't, you know, if somebody's like, why am I going through all this? I'm like, it could be worse, right? It's not always helpful. But it's an answer that we have here. Our passage tells us, despite the presence of sin and things not being as they should be, that God, first off, he restrains his judgment, right? Chapter 8, verse 21, when God says that even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, he will never again curse the ground because of man. You know, the original curse of Genesis 3 remains. In fact, the Hebrew words for curse in Genesis 3 and here are different. But what God's saying is he is not going to add to that curse. Because of sin in the world, he is not going to bring the curse of a flood that's going to wipe out all of life. Okay? And he circles back around in 9:10 to emphasize that never again will a flood destroy the earth. And did you notice what the rainbow is called? If you got the NIV, it says rainbow. If you got the ESV, what does it say? Bow, because it's the same Hebrew word there for rainbow or a warrior's bow. Some commentators debate this. The older ones tend to make a bigger point of it being a warrior's bow. Some of the newer ones are just like, hey, that's just the word. I actually tend to go with some of the older commentators of saying, God, what's God doing? His weapon of destruction against the world, his judgment, he's hanging it up. He's not bringing it again. It's a sign that he's going to restrain his judging of the world. I have set my bow in the clouds. And who is the sign for? Did you notice? Is it for you? No, it says it's for God. He's placing it there for himself so that he will remember his promises that he's made to restrain evil, to restrain his judgment against evil. And it reminds God, and not that God was like, oh, right, oh man, I forgot that promise. But when God remembers, he acts in covenant faithfulness. Okay? That's what that means. So God is restraining his judgment. There's this Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck, and he says about this covenant with Noah that it is a covenant of long suffering. You know, sinful humanity hasn't changed, but God has promised to be long suffering as his name is going to be mocked in the world and creation is going to be marred. You know, this doesn't mean that God doesn't judge or that certain people or nations get to a point that God's restraint is lifted. You know, there are instances of gross sin in human history. In the Bible, too, in the Old Testament, one of the things that God says to Abraham in Genesis 15 is that the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Amorites lived in Canaan with the Canaanites, right? And what is he saying? I'm restraining my judgment. There is wickedness, and it's growing, and when it reaches its fullness, my judgment's going to come upon them, which is part of the Israelites moving into the land, is also a judgment against them. Okay? So one theologian, he writes, although the consciences of individual men and women may become so seared to evil that it loses its horror and becomes a friend, and though through the efforts of such people whole societies may become particularly perverse and destructive, man's historical existence as a whole is not allowed to degenerate into absolute depravity. God restrains the effects of sin upon man, his society, and his creational order in the Noahic covenant. Because even though they deserve judgment, God has bound himself to redemption rather than wrath by his promise in the Garden of Eden. So sure, people can devolve into more and more wickedness. One of the things I think we like to feel a lot of times and tempted towards is to say, right now must be the most evil time in the history of the world. Maybe, probably not. There's been wickedness in the world many times. Societies can devolve more and more into more gross and wicked sin. But Genesis 6 happened, right? So there's been times in history where humanity has been even more evil, right? The point is that left unchecked, unrestrained by God, we'd be in an unlivable hell of a world, okay? God's common grace, his restraining, it's like an emergency brake on a car that's parked on a hill, a steep hill. Between the weight of the car, pull of gravity, what does that car want to do? Boom! Boom, destruction, right? Speeding up till crash, kaboom. The brake, though, holds it back. And the point isn't that we're not actually that bad, right? The point is we are, and God has to curb human sinfulness. Apart from God's restraining work in all of the world, sinfulness would be even greater. Wickedness would be even greater. And one of the ways God restrains evil also is by writing his law on the human heart. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 2, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, they know in their heart how things ought to be, right? You can disagree about how the death penalty is administered and whether it can be justly administered in our society, but clearly the Bible gives a category for it, right? It says, if you take man's life, your life shall be taken. Why? Because the price of a human is that high. If you just have to pay $10, how much is that life worth? $10, right? To pay $1,000, it's $1,000. $1,000,000, $1,000,000. But if it's priceless, then what? Right? That's in, there's a reckoning even for the animals that it mentions here. Right? If an animal takes a human life, God is requiring that animal to reckon with him in his future judgment. That's why you get in Exodus 21, and if an ox gores a man, you know what's supposed to happen? It gets put to death. You don't get to eat it or anything. It's just dead. Right? The taking of life is not a small matter. God doesn't hold life cheaply. And since he holds life sacredly, so do we. And to go further without preaching a whole other sermon, we ought to stand against anything that harms or dehumanizes God's image bearers. Okay, so why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't God put a stop to it? One of the things we say, you know, is God actually caring? No, actually we do see his care over all his creation despite the presence of evil and wickedness. He maintains things, right? He cares for everything. Not only that, God restrains wickedness. Things bad? Yeah, they could be worse. God is curbing it and pulling it back. Last thing, though, right? Because even those aren't really satisfactory answers. Last thing is God's saving grace. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he stop all evil? Okay, so he really cares and maintains his creation. Okay, he really does act and keep things from getting worse than they are. Here's the question, though, sometimes. Why doesn't God just wipe the slate clean, start over? Why not? And the answer of Genesis 9 is been there, done that, right? And now God says, I will not do that again. I will never again destroy the world by flood. And so he waits, maintaining his creation and restraining evil. But that is not all that he does. He desires a covenant relationship, not just with humanity and creation in general, but redeemed worshipers in particular. Do you know what did you notice what Noah does when he gets off the ark? First thing, he builds an altar. First time an altar is mentioned in Scripture, and he offers a sacrifice, foreshadowing the sacrifices to come. Maybe you even wondered, did you see that part there where it says you can't eat the blood of an animal? You're like, wait, what? What's going on? Two things in that, I think, is one is there's a difference between humans and beasts. Beast sinks its teeth into an animal and starts chewing on it even while it's alive. You are not to do that. Second thing also is that they saw the life being in the blood, and the blood is supposed to be taken and used to do what? To atone for sins. To atone for sins, right? Here's the thing. Say, why doesn't God just wipe out all evil? If God destroyed all evil, we'd also get wiped out. So his maintaining the world and his restraining evil, it doesn't just make the world more livable, it serves the purpose of his greater grace, namely his saving grace. Right? So the covenant with Noah is one of his maintaining and restraining. But it's not just there because he's like, hey, let's do like a half measure of grace. It's for the purpose of a greater redemption that is to come. Something that's actually going to fully answer that question that we long for. How long, O Lord, why is there sin and suffering in this world? There's this guy named Jesus, and he tells a parable in Matthew 13 of a master who sows seed in the field. And the wheat grows, but you know what else grows along with the wheat? Weeds. And so his servants come to him, and they ask, how did the weeds get there? And the master replies, an enemy has done this. In other words, this isn't part of the original planting. It's not from the master. It's an intruder. It comes from an enemy. And the servants ask the master if he wants to get rid of the weeds. And he replies, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is my point. It's the point of Genesis 9, is that God is allowing evil to continue, and he's still maintaining things by his grace and restraining that evil. And the reason he's doing that is so that he can bring in a harvest. That's what he's doing. And it will not always be so that he stays his hand. What we see is that this covenant with Noah gives time for redemption to take place. You know, there's a curse that's common to all, and there's a mercy and grace that's common to all, but there's a grace that can only be received if we heed the warning of Noah. Because Chris has talked about this already. You know, as you get through Noah and his ark, it is a story of God's judgment. It's a warning, right? Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3. He talks about how God patiently waited as Noah was building the ark. And it's as if, as he's building this ark made of wood, and he takes the nails, and with every hammer blow, it's supposed to be calling out to everybody around him, now is the time. Now is the time. Ready yourselves because judgment is coming. God is going to do something about evil and wickedness. Now is the time to get prepared because he is providing a way of escape. And thousands of years later, God doesn't just maintain his creation. He enters into it. And don't you trust somebody more if they've walked a mile in your shoes? God has. And you know, in a similar way to Noah's hammer echoing this call that judgment is coming. Now is the time of maintaining and restraining. So now is the time to come in and to be redeemed. You know, in a similar way, on the cross, those nails get hammered in again and again. And the point is, what is God going to do about all this evil and wickedness in the world? And the answer is right there. And he's saying, in between this time of Noah and the judgment that is to come, when the weeds and the wheat are both harvested, now is the time to heed that warning and to come. Come and to find redemption because he's made a way of escape, and so we should flee the judgment to come. And this rainbow that we see is this reminder that God's judgment gives way to peace. You see all the evil and wickedness out there, but you also wonder about yourself. The good news of the gospel is that you can have your judgment day now in Christ. The real second Adam, the greater Noah. Because though he hung his bow in the clouds, God's blow of justice is delivered on his son in our place. Let's go back to George Matheson. He becomes a pastor, and he makes it through school with the help of his sister. And one night, he's suffering from some extreme mental distress. And the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," is the fruit of that pain. He doesn't say all the details of why he was in such mental distress. Some people wonder if his sister had just gotten married, a sister who had taken care of him. And she gets married. And what's happened to him, what's the wound that he's bearing in this world, is that this one who promised love walks away before a covenant relationship of marriage happens. And he's sitting there wondering, why, God, why? And he writes the song in 5 minutes. And if that's the case, the opening line, "O love that will not let me go," is pretty poignant. And he writes in the third verse, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. As I trace the rainbow through the rain and find the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." Only George Matheson didn't write, "I trace the rainbow through the rain." He wrote, "I climb the rainbow through the rain." Because it's one thing to sit in your house and to ask philosophical questions like I did at the beginning of the sermon. Why does God allow evil? Right? Can he be all-powerful? Can he be all-good? And to kind of in the distance have an answer and to see a rainbow, and with your finger you trace that rainbow and be like, that's a satisfactory answer. It's a whole other thing if you can't see, like George Matheson, and you are still in the midst of the storm. And what do? You grab. You reach for something to hold on to, some promise of hope, and you climb up out of the flood, grasping the promises of God. You don't see every bit of the rainbow, you can't trace the whole arc, but you have something to hold on to. George Matheson, he couldn't see, but he could feel that God's faithfulness was there and it was for him. And my encouragement to us this morning is to not just to trace the rainbow and to inspect God's promises, but to climb, to grasp the rainbow. To climb and to climb and to climb. Where sun and storm, mercy and judgment meet, that is where you find the rainbow. And what we read earlier in the service, the assurance of pardon is what? That in Christ you and I are new creations. There is another creation story that's coming. And right now, you can experience that in part of what's coming in full. A new creation. New creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And what's a sign that God is going to maintain things right now and restrain evil, but ultimately one day his saving work will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? It's a rainbow. Let's grasp it together. And pray, Lord, we come to you right now. Thankful for your promises, thankful for your providence, Lord, but even more than thankful for your providence, we're thankful for your redemption, that you are committed to your creation and even more committed to your redeemed. And as creation groans for its full redemption and the removal of sin and suffering, so we too cry out, how long, O Lord? Don't let the wicked prosper. But Father, also, would you forgive our wickedness? And come to you, Lord, we hide in the ark of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection in our place. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people of the promise, people of the rainbow, who look and see and know that there's a God of covenant faithfulness who desires relationship and who makes promises that he keeps. And in this, Lord, would you give us hope? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.